the penultimate chapter. And it concludes, of course, with a bit of a wrap-up sentence, a bit of a, and this is why the book's written, kind of statement. And so the last chapter serves as a bit of an epilogue, sort of what happened next, because there's a few issues that were unresolved at the end of chapter 20. For instance, Peter having denied Christ three times at the crucifixion probably needs to be tidied up a little bit. So chapter 21 ends up as a bit of an epilogue. What happened to Peter and Jesus? You know that. Well, we better settle that before we conclude the book. But this, in a sense, concludes, wraps up John's main thinking and his main themes, bringing all things to a conclusion from a big story point of view. And we'll get to that. But what I want to do first is I want to look at these three characters. So as I said, this is the resurrection event, right? Up to this point, as we begin this story, they all think that Jesus is dead. So this is the incredible unveiling and revealing of something. And then we have these three people, really, who represent, if you like, how does faith work? And being different, possibly, for each of us. Some people might come easily to faith. And we certainly can tell that some people really come slowly to faith. And I brought these, the jar and the bucket of our God story indicators out, because I think it's just good to sit that there for now to remind us that this year, as an eldership, we are wanting to train us or increase our sensitivity to the activity of God in our lives. Because some people find it really easy, and so there are some people for whom there are lots of stories, God stories, because they just are naturally inclined, I think, to see God that way. And as far as I know, there are a number of people in the church who haven't yet contributed a story. It might not be because they don't have one, and they perhaps just haven't sent it through. Or it might be because they are another kind of person who they know, they believe God exists, but they don't always see his activity as clearly as others. And I just want to say out loud, it's okay. No condemnation for that, right? We're all different. And so I want to go through this chapter first with those thoughts in mind. How do you respond faithfully? What is your faith journey? What characterizes it? Is it an easy one or is it a struggle? So, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, we presume that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And if we thought that John might have been competitive, now we know definitely he was competitive. He didn't need to say he got there first. But it's important that, you know, but there's a degree of humility. He hasn't named himself. The other disciple, you know, the fast one, got to the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came slowly behind, about 5 minutes later, puffing, following him, and went into the tomb, which is classic Peter, isn't it? Straight in. No hesitation. Didn't even look. Could have been a trap. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, it's in there. He has to say it. Oh, I just love John. Who reached the tomb first, Peter, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So three people come to the tomb. One of them goes away believing. But we are informed that there is no information to this belief. They don't yet have, oh, the scriptures say all of this. They don't have the evidence of the story pieced together for them so that makes logical sense, which we have, right? We can piece together the whole scripture and see how Christ's death and resurrection made absolute sense and was foretold by scripture. But when John believed, he did not have that. He did not understand it as far as a logical conclusion, but he believed. So we'll talk about it in a minute. Mary stood there weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Which, if you know your Old Testament and the description of the ark, where there are angels at either side of the ark, and this is called the mercy seat, that description, that setting, points to that. Right? The ark of God, where the presence of God is, the mercy seat where you come to receive the grace of God, it's been recreated in a tomb. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So now Mary believes. An encounter with Jesus, a moment where she didn't yet see, and then as he speaks her name, she sees him. So that's another form of faith, another way of entering into belief, if you like, which I'll speak to in a minute. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, we all know where this is going, right? What's the adjective we use for Thomas? Doubting. Doubting Thomas. One of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Liars. Hey, 10 of you. Bunch of liars. What, are you trying to trick me? What is Thomas thinking? Were you all confused? Did you all dream this together? Is this April Fool's play a trick on Thomas week? What's going on? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But he did believe. And that's important. It might have taken him a bit to believe, but he did. And we conclude this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose of this book, as far as John's aware. He has laid it out for us so that though we cannot touch Jesus, we will still believe. We will have enough evidence. There will be a body of evidence, if you like, that you can point to, that you can touch, that you can grab hold of, if that's what you need, if that's what faith for you requires. It's offered to us. Right, so the three forms of faith. The faith of John. I'm going to call this haunted by the Holy Ghost. Haunted by the Holy Ghost. It seems to me some people are a little more spooky than others. Have you noticed that? That some people just seem to have this, they just seem to live in two dimensions at once. When things happen, they're almost always looking for a, I wonder what God's doing. Was that an angel? Maybe a demon. I'll pray about that. And you're thinking, it's a flat battery. I'll just call AA. You know? It's like, people just seem to live in this richer, I don't know. I don't want to call it rich necessarily, but they just seem to have the sense. Do you know people like that? Does anyone come to mind when I talk like that? That, yeah, there's just, they just seem to, oh, there's another angel. You know, that, what? It's just the wind blowing the curtains, really. They are haunted by the Holy Ghost. They can't tell you why they believe or why they know what they know. They can't explain it. They don't have a whole rational, logical argument for it. Like John, he believed and he went home and he had nothing to tell anyone. He just went home. He knew, but he didn't say. Why? What's he going to say? Nah, Jesus is alive. It doesn't make any sense. Mary's response was the most logical one. They've taken his body. In the context, not only of their belief system, in which resurrection was a one-time, end-of-time, all-for-one event. So for one person to be raised again, to receive the resurrection of life, it made no sense in their belief system. But even within just the natural means, how did Jesus get out of a tomb? I mean, this rock is massive. And it was guarded by soldiers. The Jews asked, the centurions asked for guards to be posted because they believed, they feared that his followers would come, roll the stone back, take his body and say that he had risen again or something, that he didn't really die or whatever. They would start a movement with the disappeared body of Christ. So Mary's response is the most logical, sensible one. But John believed there's just something in him. Maybe you are like that too. Like you go, yeah, okay, scriptures, good. I'm pleased I've got them. But what if I didn't? Would I still believe if I just heard the story? What if I couldn't have this thousands of years of history, of recorded human history and the events of God working toward this that bring us to this point where we go, you know, it just makes so much sense. What if you didn't have that? Would you believe anyway? Are you one of those people who's a bit haunted by the Holy Ghost in that sense? It's a precious place to be, but it does leave you without things to say. I'll put it that way. It's very hard to articulate, very hard to share that with others, but it's a gift nonetheless. Mary's is a different response, isn't it? She meets Jesus. And the way that Jesus, what he says afterwards, it doesn't seem like she touches him. Don't cling to me. Or maybe she did try and grab him, and I don't know. But what turns her around? Now, there's a funny little phrase, funny little working of the scene here. So she's coming out of the temple, out of the tomb. And she turns around and sees Jesus. I think that's how it works. Let's just get this right. She turned around and saw Jesus standing. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said, "Rabboni." So, let me just. Mary, coming out of the tomb, turns, sees Jesus, has a conversation. Jesus says, Mary, and she turns away. Like, John's not lazy as a writer. And he's not stupid either. He didn't get confused about how many times Mary turned in this. And he didn't forget to say, she turned to Jesus, then she turned away to Jesus, and then he spoke her name and she turned back. No. This is when, there's two kinds of turnings here. There's the physical turning, and then there's the turning point for Mary when she discovers that the man she's speaking to is not a gardener, but her Lord. This is a turning point. And what is the turning point? What is the spiritual, emotional, revelatory turning point in this part of the story? He says her name. He says her name. So she sees him. She believes she knows. And like, it's not like she's unfamiliar with Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him until he calls her name. Now what, knowing this book, as you do, what does that make you think of? Raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, good. What else? What scene, what teaching came just before that? I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice. I know their name, and they know me. That's what this is about. So if John's not heard a voice, he doesn't have any scriptural evidence to base his faith on. He just has this knowing. He's just haunted by the Holy Ghost. He just knows somehow. He just knows that Jesus is alive. He can't say anything to that because it's just this deep knowing. No words for that. There are no words for that. But when Jesus has an engagement with Mary and says, Mary, and she sees him, and Jesus now sends her off, she has an eyewitness account. She has a personal account, encounter with Jesus. So that's what the second one I want to call as far as what shifts us into faith. And it could be the personal encounter was the one for you. That somehow God showed that he knew you. And we talk about Jesus died for the world, but we also need to talk about the shepherd who knows each member of his flock, knows them by name, calls them by name. And we have people with stories like that, where they were just going about their daily business, and the Lord spoke to them. Like maybe they'd been in church for all their entire life and had heard all of the evidence and had not yet been moved. And then God does something so specific to their situation, they know without a shadow of a doubt that God has called their name, that they are called out of the crowd, that he sees them, he knows them, he is aware of them and cares for them. And that's their turning point. Maybe that's your story. Maybe that's your faith journey. That you can remember a moment when the Lord called you by name and you just knew. We often call those testimonies because we can testify to an event. The like of John, the haunted by the Holy Ghost, it's a bit harder. But this is an event, this is a moment, and we testify to those. And we say, look what happened. This is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. This is the living Lord who called me by name, knew me intimately, and has arranged this. I know he lives. And then we've got dear old Thomas, who won't believe these guys that he's walked with for 3 years. They have told him eyewitness account stuff. We have seen Jesus. And he won't believe it. Maybe someone like that comes to mind as well in your life. Like they've heard it all. And again, maybe they are people who were raised in the church, or maybe they're just people who have been involved in church or involved with Christians for a long time, and you just think, what is it that just, why don't you step over the line? It's easy for me. Why can't you see what's so obvious? And they seem so reluctant, so cynical, so until I touch him, I'm not going to believe. I call this faith by forensic examination. They're not going to have anything woolly. They're not going to be easily taken in. Perhaps they have had that in the past, that they've been conned into something. Or they see others in that way. The likes of the Johns, the Haunted by the Holy Ghost people, and the Thomas people, they'd really struggle to get on, in a sense, right? You're going to form your entire life on the basis of an inarticulable notion that Jesus is alive. You have never seen him, touched him, heard him. You just know, and you're going to change your entire life on that. Are you nuts? I will dedicate my life once I know, once it's been proven to me, once I have solid evidence, a body of evidence that I can examine. Well, it's a bit difficult, isn't it, today? I don't know any stories where Jesus shows up in someone's room and says, all right. And it doesn't seem to be that that's a common account, that Jesus is just cruising around allowing people to touch him so that they'll believe. But he did in this case. And I think, even as John concludes, he says, look, you've got enough now. You've got enough. You've even got someone whom Jesus trusted, brought in as a disciple, who was told by his own friends, 10 disciples, that I was alive. Here is evidence that not everyone believes easily. But at some point, with all of this stacked up, you're going to have to make a decision. And those, you know, those who come slowly to faith, who are convinced finally, they can be powerful, strong, convicted, dedicated believers. One guy comes to mind, C.S. Lewis. He was very, very reluctant into faith. He had a couple of people in his life, one of them being Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and they spent evenings together over years. Tolkien was a committed Catholic, convincing C.S. Lewis of the logic, because Lewis was a big brain, a massive intellect. And when Lewis finally conceded defeat, that was how he saw it. He said, I'm the most reluctant convert in all of Christendom. I've been hounded by the hounds of heaven, brought down finally. But he went on to do some pretty amazing things, didn't he? So it doesn't really matter how you come to faith. Not really. If people need to be convinced, if apologetics is necessary for some, and if you know your apologetics and how to show people the logic undergirding our faith, then go right ahead. That may be what they need. And some people will just literally walk in the door, spooked by the Holy Ghost. I love using the term Holy Ghost because I kind of get that more than the Spirit. Spirit seems to me kind of waffly, kind of ghost, kind of a, yeah, I get haunted by the Holy Ghost. I feel like he's prodding me at things and I'm just like, leave me alone at times. Some people have literally walked into church without any prior engagement with Christians and said, I just, this is where I've been told to come. Well, who told you? I don't know, I'm here to find out. It's happened here in this church. People walked in. I just need to be here. One of them was a little girl, Silas's little girl. Strange. And other people, they have this intimate story. They have, yes, I know Jesus because we have a close personal relationship, and that's how they describe it. And then other people, well, you know, I don't know about all that stuff so much, but I know he exists, I know he's real, and I know that this is no make-believe, and let me show you how I know. So, that I think is useful. But I want to conclude by bringing this, I suppose, overarching narrative that John has been playing with since the very beginning. And if you remember how John starts, it's with this poem, really. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, those words, in the beginning, make us think about what? In the beginning. The world was formless and void. The beginning of the entire story. The creation of all the universe by this one God. And John does the same. He starts his with in the beginning was the Word. And when he does his first sign, what is the first sign that Jesus does? Cana. Yeah, the wine. Turns water into wine. A creation sign. And what day was the sign? It was on the third day. And on the third day of creation, what happens? Plants are created, turning water into wine. So John's clever when he builds these things up. So one of John's main ideas, main themes, the one that he seems to come back to a lot and is coming to conclude with here, is one of creation and new creation. There are some major themes that are throughout Scripture. There's the rescue Exodus theme, where God saves us from slavery, Israel, Exodus, Egypt. There's the exile theme, where we have been exiled and God brings us back. There's a priestly temple theme where we have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with, and there's a whole system set up for that. But the one that even Jesus throughout the gospel seems to spend, that would be the one he spends least time on, the priestly purity, cleanse us of sin theme. That's the least dealt with one in the gospels by Jesus. And when he does deal with it, he normally subverts the common understanding, as he does in John, right? What does he do when he sees the temple? He says, this is going to be torn down and raised again in 3 days, and I'm talking about myself. So he replaces the system. So he subverts the priestly theme. But the creation one he loves, and he returns to here on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, we have what? New creation. Man who was dead is now alive. Alive, recognizable, still bearing the scars of his death, yet different, not the same. This is not resuscitation. This is not Jesus being brought back as he was to live this all out again. This is resurrection. He's different. He's more. He can enter locked rooms. He can be unrecognizable to people who know him intimately well. There is something different about this Jesus as much as there is something familiar. Creation is starting again. That's what John is saying. There was a problem in creation. Something got broke. And Jesus is fixing it. And it's beginning with him. A new creation is emerging within the old. And what does he do when he sees his disciples together for the first time? He breathes on them. And what does that remind you of? The creation story again, where he takes this dust and breathes life into it. And he doesn't just give it life, he gives humanity purpose. And what is the context of this creation story, by the way? They are born into a garden, right? What does Mary think Jesus is? A gardener. So John's layering this scene with all of this creation data, so that we will think about this scene in that perspective. Why would we need that? Why would that be important? Does anyone care? Does it have any significance? Has it changed your life? Do you feel like a new creation? Has this faith, this whatever your moment was, haunted by the Holy Ghost, an intimate encounter or a forensic examination, whichever one it was that got you to believe in Jesus Christ, has it made a difference? Has it changed something radical? Or was it just another day? And has it just been a whole series of other days? And are you and I just like everyone who doesn't believe? Or are we fundamentally different? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one, that is anyone saved, according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling, bringing into friendship the world to himself, not counting trespasses against us, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, I send you. Forgive. Don't count trespasses against them." What does Paul go on to say? We are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We sung, "This is the Art of Celebration." No more living in condemnation, right? That is the art of celebration. The old has passed. If we believe, if we come into faith, the faith that of what? That Christ is resurrected. That he was once dead and is dead no longer. And that we who believe that truth shift from living a life under some form of condemnation, a life feeling like we're too vulnerable, we're too passing, a life of fear and of anxiety, a life that feels like everything's slipping slowly from our fingers, to a life where that old thing is past. We now enter the life of Christ, a resurrected life, one that we perhaps don't feel yet in our bodies, but as a reality that will one day be revealed for all. That there should be nothing holding us back in life now. Like the fears that we had before have been buried. It's one of those things, I think, that I've been saying, I suppose, that there's evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But there needs to be still a belief. And it's interesting to me that Paul concludes his ideas, his thoughts, with, be reconciled to Christ. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who believe. And he says to them, be reconciled to Christ. And I wonder if that's just Paul recognizing that we all at times, though we believe, we know that Christ is risen again, nevertheless, we forget to practice it, to take hold of it, that we wake up weary and beaten down and we look at the world and what's going on and just feel despair. We just feel tired and like there's no hope. And we look at our lives and think, I should have done more. I should have set goals and achieved them. I should have raised my children better. It's very easy to look back on our lives and feel a sense of condemnation. Not enough. Didn't do enough. Never amounted to enough. But the old is past. You are a new creation. I'm to look at you and think, there is an eternal creature. There is someone who will be revealed in glory, gloriously. There is someone who has power beyond my comprehension. Here is someone to be respected, to be honored. No matter what my eyes see, because of what Christ has done, we're all different, if we knew that or not. Well, I won't try and be the Holy Spirit and convince or convict or do anything like that. Yeah, it's just, the Spirit can do that for us. He can lead us into that. Right. Does anyone want to respond at all? Yeah. Would anyone even possibly feel like they've been through all three? Kind of had this knowing, and then had an encounter, and then along behind it came all this knowledge that affirmed it. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Rick. Good testimony. Yeah. 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 That's good. That's good. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, so thinking of the two as they're running, John and Peter, to the tomb, they were running probably in very different states. Peter's got what he said about Jesus ringing in his mind and heart. So running to the tomb with a very different heart attitude, whereas John, who was there from the beginning, who went and stood at the foot of the cross even, as Jesus hung there, had a very different set of expectations, was running with a greater sense of expectation and hope, really, which can lend wings to the feet. So yeah, Peter was just a few steps behind on getting to the faith, but yeah, it's good. Thanks, Jenny. Does anyone really kind of get the sense of being a new creation, or was that just a bit kind of, well, I read it, but... Yep. Yep. That's good. All right. Let's conclude it there. You can reflect on it yourself. Your own faith journey. And whether there is a deeper reconciling to God that might take place over time as well. Let me bless you though. Ma iho a koe e menaki, ma na koe e tiaki. Ma iho a e mia kia tia hotona mata kia koe. Ma na hoke koe e atafai. Ma iho a tono kanohe e whakara kia koe. Ma na no e tuku turanga marie kia koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Peace be with you. Go in the reconciling spirit of God as ambassadors of Christ. Amen.